His conquering power and his guardian grace. What a wonderful, blessed assurance that we have in our Lord Jesus. Hebrews chapter 13 is where we're turning our attention to this evening. Hebrews chapter 13. Let's read this unit of thought that begins in the 7th verse and proceeds down to the 14th verse. That's where it seems that the thoughts kind of break. So 7 to 14 is what we'll read here, and we'll be in the second half of this portion, verses 9 through 14 this evening for the message of the evening. Hebrews chapter 13. Remember that this chapter is a series of exhortations which naturally flow out of the confidence that those who have come to God through the finished work of Christ have. They have been made citizens of an unshakable kingdom. Even though they were sinners and rebels, even though they only deserved God's wrath and curse and an ineffable torture, yet, by grace, we have received a kingdom that cannot be moved. And so our response to that ought to be that we have grace, that we're grateful, and that we serve God acceptably with reverence and with godly fear. What exactly does that look like? It looks like loving one another. It looks like preserving the honor of our marriages. It looks like guarding against a covetous spirit and cultivating in us a mentality that what I presently have is enough. And it looks like this, beginning in verse number 7. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. Be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace and not with meats, which have not profited them which have been occupied therein. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. Amen. So the main exhortation in what we just read is found at the beginning of verse number 9. That really is the center, and everything else is orbiting around that first phrase of verse 9, be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines. Remember, when we talk about strange doctrines, we're talking about teachings that are foreign to the doctrine of Christ. They're foreign to the New Testament. We're not talking about strange as in UFOs and Martians and things. We're talking about foreign concepts. And when it says diverse, it's a reminder that there are various ways of straying. There's one straight and narrow way. There's one course of sound doctrine. And there are various ways of leaving the road of sound doctrine. And when it talks about being carried away, the imagery there is that this life is going to be to us like a strong current. There's an undertow that if we're not careful, we'll be swept away by. So be not carried away with these various foreign doctrines. Rather, be steadfast, be immovable. And really, that's what the entire book of Hebrews has been about. This is a word of exhortation to not be swept away in the current, to hold on to your anchor, to not lose your moorings, to be faithful to the finished faith, right? The whole book, as we've seen it over the last 2.5 years, has been an extended exhortation to perseverance, to perseverance. And so we already looked at verse 9 in light of verses 7 and 8. And so I'll just remind you of what the thought was there. Verses 7 and 8, those verses that come just before the center of this section of the chapter, are two preliminary considerations that thinking about these things, considering these things, would really help us be immovable. They would help us adhere to the faith. The first thing is to consider these godly, faithful men and women who have gone before, especially, like verse 7 says, those men who have spoken the word of God to us. To remember those, to consider those people, and to consider the end of a life of faithfulness. And what is the end of a life of perseverance and faithfulness? It's having the approval of God. Well done, good and faithful servant. It's receiving that testimony that Hebrews 11 talked about at the beginning and end of the chapter. That testimony that they had this good report, they obtained this good report through faith. That's what we want. That's the end of a life of faithfulness. And then from verse number 8, the second and even greater consideration is to consider the changeless person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Since he can never change, any new doctrine that is presented in his name must be false. Men's opinions will constantly change, but Christ remains forever the same. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So be not carried away with diverse and strange doctrines. Those two considerations, the end of a life of faithfulness and the changelessness of the person of Christ, those two considerations then are designed to lead right into then this exhortation to not be carried away with unsound foreign doctrines. So the message of the evening then is to see what follows that exhortation, verses 9 through 14. So he says, be not carried away with these foreign doctrines. Okay, what particular doctrine does he have in mind that he wants to warn us about? Well, you keep reading in verse number 9, and you see the word meats. It's good, it's a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats. Verse number 10 has to do with having a right to eat. All right, so the doctrine that he has in mind to warn us about is something about food, something about meat, something about eating. But it's not just dietary restrictions or something like that. There's something more going on here because you see in verse number 10 the references to the tabernacle and the altar. And in verse number 11, you see the reference to the high priests, the blood being brought into the sanctuary by the high priest. So we're talking about food with reference to the Levitical sacrifices, the portion of the sacrifices that was set aside to be eaten as part of the ceremony of that offering being brought. Now, what's the point of warning us about that? I mean, we can all understand that the first century Hebrew Christians, they may have struggled with that. You know, they spent all their life doing Levitical sacrifices, and now this book has taught them that those things are all now obsolete due to the finished work of Christ, and maybe they have a pull back to that, and so I understand the warning for them, but have you and I ever been tempted to be swept away by the undertow of eating the portion of the sacrificial meat offered at the tabernacle or the temple? I mean, what's the connection with us? What's What's the so what question? What's the answer to the so what question here? Well, I want you to think about how this stands as an emblem of a really dangerous undertow that we all are exposed to in every century of Christ's church. Think with me about what was going on when the Lord prescribed, as part of those sacrifices that were brought, that a portion of it was to be eaten. I mean, think about the Passover, for instance, right? This Passover lamb is slain and offered, and then there's this meal that's afterwards. And think about the benefit to the worshipers in that meal. Think about the warmth that it would give you, the sense of companionship with others, and a sense of being received by the Lord and being accepted by Him. You could, with your senses, feel and taste of the fact that you and the Lord were in fellowship in the midst of this worship. And all of it had the effect of making the worship feel very real and very tangible and very sensible and really very assuring. There would be something very assuring about bringing your offering, watching it being slain, watching the priest lay his hands upon the offering, watching the priest cut it and then take the portion that's for you and to give it to you, and then for you to go home and for you to gather your family together and to eat this sacrificial meat together as a reverent and solemn act of worship before the Lord that's tied to the Lord's acceptance of this offering. There'd be something very assuring about that, very warming to you. Now we're all agreed that the ceremonies and the rituals of the Mosaic Law have been rendered obsolete in the current age. But has the church at large ever felt the attraction of wanting to make its worship feel more real, more tangible, more physical, more emotionally assuring to people? Is that a constant undertow? It actually is, isn't it? It is. The church has adopted countless innovations throughout its history that are actually foreign to New Testament revelation, and they actually betray a lack of confidence in the God-ordained means of grace. The church is constantly doing this. I mean, our minds turn immediately to all the trappings of Romanism, the ornate cathedrals, and the clerical vestments, and the candles, and the incense, and the physical posturing, the kneeling to receive from the priest the wafer. All the elaborate ceremonies with ancient foreign languages adding mystery to the scene. The sense that you're connected to something settled and something established, that you're in a long line of tradition. And all these sights and all these smells and all this pageantry can actually be very assuring to people who are desperately looking for confidence about their acceptance with God. And it's actually ministering to them, as we know, a false confidence. But it's not just Romanism that has done this. That's not the only culprit in our day. The vast majority of professing Christianity has by and large abandoned the centrality of the Word of God in its worship. And it has turned to all sorts of innovations to try to create an emotional reality that will assure people outside of Scripture. They replace Scripture with modern worship music and trying to get a certain mood and a certain modern sound in their midst, choreographing the lighting for a certain kind of ambiance, trying to create a heightened sense of emotion so that the people who gather there feel more assured of God's love for them through all these other means. And what is the common denominator between those seemingly polar opposites? All the pageantry and ceremonies and extra-biblical traditions of Romanism, and then all of the modern sounds and ambiance of a community church. What's the parallel here? It's relying on sights and sounds and what I do physically to convey assurance of my acceptance with God. And that's at the heart of this warning in Hebrews. This is not something tied to merely the Hebrew Christians who were first-generation believers who had come out of Judaism. This temptation to go to something more physical, go to something more emotionally assuring, to go to something more tangible, something I can see, something I can smell, something I can look at and be more assured about, okay, that is a temptation that is an undertow that we all face in standing for Christ in this day. And so tonight our theme is that in Christ we have a better assurance of acceptance. A better assurance of acceptance. So look with me at our passage and let's just see how it divides up so we know where we're going here. So you have the initial exhortation there at the beginning of verse number 9. And then the next word after the period is a for. You always want to note the fors, right? That's the because. That's the Holy Spirit reasoning with us now. Okay, so do not be carried away with these kind of doctrines. Because, and now we have our first thing. And then you look at verse 11, there's another for. So there's a second reason. And then you look at verse 14, and there's a third reason, a third for. You see that? Verse 9 in the middle, first word of verse 11, first word of verse number 14. That's the structure, then, of this passage, and will be the structure of the Lord's message for us this evening. And what we're going to see is that these three arguments all boil down to this: the superiority of the doctrine of Christ over any innovations that are designed to convey a feeling of acceptance. The church is constantly innovating, trying to convey a feeling of acceptance with God. The doctrine of Christ is superior to any of those innovations. And so what's better in verse number 9? Well, you see, for it's a good thing that the heart be established with grace and not with meats. So what's better in verse 9? Grace is better. And then you look at verses 10 and 11. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle, for the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. So we have a better altar. Grace is better, our altar is better, and then what's better in verse 14? For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. Our city is better. We have this better assurance of acceptance. So we don't need to go to all the innovations of man for conveying a sense of acceptance. Grace is better. And our altar is better, and our city is better. The superiority of grace, the superiority of our altar, the superiority of our city, all these three arguments the Holy Spirit produces to urge us toward faithfulness in this. And so first from verse number 9, grace is better. It's a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats. Friends, what does a sinner need to be assured of his acceptance with God? What is good? What is a good thing in religion? Well, whatever is good in religion, it's going to have to be that which ministers to your heart, because that is the real you. The heart, of course, stands for your inner man. And what the Holy Spirit tells us in verse number 9 is that what really ministers to the inner man of a sinner who recognizes his desperate need to be certain that he's accepted by God in spite of all of his sinfulness, what he really needs is grace. It is a good thing that the heart be established with grace. If you're here and you have had enough falls and experience, and you long day by day for the sense of certainty about your acceptance with God, certainty that God has swept away your sins. Okay? What is the good thing that you need? You need grace. You don't need ceremonies. You don't need to physically posture yourself. You don't need a worship team trying to set a certain mood and pump you up with uplifting music. You don't need something physical and tangible that you can feel and smell and taste. What you need is the grace of God. You need your inner man to be established, to be strengthened by grace. That's what you need. Grace here in this verse is being used as a kind of a shorthand for all of the favor and all of the mercy that we have received, though undeserving, from the hand of God. And what you want to remember is that when we talk about the grace of God, we're not just talking about that which is undeserved. We're talking about favor that is extended to people who actually deserve the very opposite. It's not just undeserved favor, it's ill-deserved favor. We deserve the opposite. We deserve wrath. We deserve cursing. And God, through Jesus Christ alone, extends to us this grace. What we all need when it comes to true religion, it's not something external. It's something internal to minister to our inner man. It's something to strengthen our hearts. For someone who knows that he's a sinner and he really wants to approach God and hear from God that he is accepted, what he needs more than anything else is favor extended to him, though ill-deserving, from the Lord Jesus Christ. It is good for the heart to be established with grace and not with meat. Do you know how to strengthen your heart with grace? Do you know how to do that? Do you know how to use the things of God and strengthen your heart with God's grace? So despite your fallenness, and despite your grieving God with a thousand falls, do you know how to assure your heart in Christ because it is strengthened by grace? You know, that's what we seek to do every time we gather together as a church family. You know, this verse here is very assuring to me that we're on the right track. Because every time we gather together as a church family, we're doing everything we can to make the Word of God the central focus of our gathering. And what we really are trying to do as we gather together is what we're trying to understand what God has revealed, and then think together about how to strengthen our hearts with that. I mean, that's what we do every time we're together, whether it be in our Sunday school hour or the morning or evening service or a Wednesday nights when we gather for prayer. What we're doing is we're seeking this good thing for our hearts to be established with grace. And this verse says that that's a good thing. It's a good thing. And it's a better thing than relying on any kind of physical, tangible, emotion-laden kind of pumping up of the crowd. No, what a congregation needs, what the people of God need, is to be strengthened with the grace of God. Grace is better. There's a second argument here in this passage, and it has to do with the superiority of our altar. Our altar is better. We see that in verses 10 through 11. Now try to follow his train of thought here. What's he talking about? We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without or outside the camp. So the argument here is that the person who has come to God through the finished work of Christ possesses an altar, and they have liberty of access to that altar, a liberty that was not even attainable for the Old Testament Levitical high priest. It wasn't even available for him. Grace is better, but also our altar is better. Now, what the apostle's referring to in these two verses is the procedure of the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. You see the reference in verse number 11 to blood being brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin. Right? That's a reference to the Day of Atonement. You recall how the central ceremony in the Day of Atonement was the offering of the Lord's goat as a sin offering for the nation. How that goat was slain there on the north side of the altar, and then the high priest all by himself would take that bowl of the Lord's goat's blood, take it into the most holy place, and sprinkle that blood on the mercy seat. We all remember that part of the Day of Atonement. What happened to the goat after that? When you've got this slain goat, its blood, it's been drained, what do you do with the goat? Well, we don't remember that part, do we? But the writer of Hebrews is alluding to this, and it's told to us in Leviticus 16 that what they would do with that dead goat, what they would do with that corpse, is they would take it outside the camp, or if it's in the temple period, outside the temple precincts, and they would burn it outside the camp. It would be completely consumed. Nobody would eat of that sacrifice. No one had the right to partake a portion of that meat. That dead goat was taken outside the camp, and it was completely consumed. Now, why is he calling attention to that? What's his point? Well, think about this. The Day of Atonement was the highest day in the Jewish festival calendar. Not only that, but it was the feast which most typified what we so desperately need, atonement, covering. But on that day, even though it is the highest day of the year, and even though it is typifying the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus as an atonement for sin, on that day, even if you were the high priest, there was still an element of prohibition. You do not have liberty to partake of that sacrifice in any way. And so against that backdrop, read again verse 10. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. Do you get it now? We who have come to God through the finished work of Christ are allowed to partake of a sacrifice. Spiritually partake of a sacrifice, of course. Spiritually partake of it. That no one under the law was allowed to partake of. That goat typified the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament economy, nobody could partake of it. Now we are allowed to partake of this sacrifice. We're permitted to continually, daily feed on the highest and best of all the sacrifices. The sacrifice that was especially designed to meet man's greatest need, the sacrifice of Christ. Now don't think, unless in case your mind is going this direction, okay, don't think that he is speaking at all of partaking at the Lord's table. There's nothing about communion or the Lord's Supper anywhere in this context, right? He's not talking at all about partaking of the Lord's table. That's foreign to this. We're talking about strengthening our hearts with grace. That's what we're talking about, not with meats. What we're talking about here is what Jesus taught in John chapter 6. Remember the bread of life discourse and how he taught in John chapter 6? Let me just show you two verses from John 6. Turn back there with me. John chapter 6, and look at verse number 54. John 6, 54. Where Jesus says, John 6, 54, whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Well, what does that mean? Eating Christ's flesh and drinking his blood. Well, the Romanists would say that has to do with the Eucharist, right? That's plainly the Lord's Supper. Is it possible? Is it even in the realm of possibility that Jesus in John chapter 6, a year before the night of his betrayal, would be referring to the Lord's Supper to this group of people? That's impossible. They would have no way of understanding that, therefore. We don't think that Jesus is talking unintelligibly, do we? I mean, of course not. It can't possibly be talking about the Lord's Supper. What's he talking about? Well, look at the language there again. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now look at verse number 40. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Do you see the parallel there? See the parallel? Everlasting life, raised up in the last day. Verse 54 said, that is the result of eating his flesh and drinking his blood. Verse 40 says, it's the result of believing on him. So what does it mean to eat Christ's flesh and drink his blood? It means to believe on him. Christ says up in verse number 35, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. This is our better assurance of acceptance. We can continually resort to the sacrifice of Christ, believing on what he did, trusting in the merits of his sacrifice, daily feeding on him, and on the merits of his obedience and the cleansing of his blood. Do you know how to daily feed on the Lord Jesus Christ in a spiritual way? Do you know how to daily lay your sins on him? Daily seek the cleansing of his blood? The Lord has said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word which proceeds from the mouth of God. Do you know how to take the promises of Scripture and minister them to your heart, to daily take advantage of his cleansing blood and to purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? We have a better altar, and we have continual access to that better altar. No one in the Old Testament economy could partake of this. We get to partake of it continually, daily, without any interruption, without any encumbrance in the way. So remember what the apostle told us back in chapter 4 of Hebrews. Let us come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. See, recognize what is really good. What is really good is the grace of God, not some sort of tangible physical assurance of something. And recognize that it is the sacrifice of Christ that particularly ministers grace to your heart and strengthens it. So you ought to draw near and with the confidence that you are accepted because of this better altar, this better sacrifice. And don't be moved away from that. And if you are ever tempted to look for assurance or acceptance in some other place, then what you need to remember is that the only religious system ever prescribed by the one true and living God, and it wasn't Roman Catholicism, it wasn't Orthodoxy, it wasn't Anglicanism, the only ceremonial religious system ever ordained by the one true and living God was Old Testament Judaism. And if you take the highest day in that ceremonial religion, you go right up to the top, the Day of Atonement, even the high priest, the guy at the top, could not fully partake. But you, in Christ, have complete liberty with that altar. And what was given to you in Christ in his sacrifice and the atonement that he made outside the gate. We have a better altar. Which brings us to the third point, where we pick up the thought there in verse number 12. In verse number 12, we're informed that there was symbolism in that goat being taken outside the camp and burned there. It was signifying the way that Jesus Christ was going to be led out of the city of Jerusalem to Golgotha, outside the precincts of the temple, outside the gates of Jerusalem, and that he would suffer and die as an atonement for sin outside the camp. And the reason that the apostle has made that connection, verse 12, the reason why he made that connection, telling us that the goat outside the camp symbolizes Christ outside the city, is to exhort us in verse 13 to be willing to follow Christ there. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. Remember how we started. You know, we think about what's the connection here, though. I mean, the thing is, like, it seems like it's kind of straying away from be not carried away with divers and strange doctrines. What's the connection? Okay, where we started was there's this undercurrent. There's this undertow. There, you might be swept away, so adhere to the faith. Be immovable. What in life tends to be the strongest undertow that we have to deal with? I mean, what is it? What is it in the Christian life which tends to be the strongest undercurrent that very well could sweep us and cause us to go down the road of some sort of innovation when it comes to religion? Often it's the troubles that come along with following Christ. Like Jesus in the parable of the soils, when he talked about the sun scorching those little plants. The afflictions of the world come and they choke out, they scorch out the life of those plants. You would think that being accepted by God and privileged to partake of the true sacrifice of Christ, that that would bring you into a status where you would have an easier time in this life. But that's not the case, is it? It's not the case. And so what the apostle is aiming at here in this final section is to encourage us to submit to the Lord no matter what trouble our faithfulness to Christ will bring upon us. And the particular trouble he's thinking about is that word reproach at the end of verse number 13, right? Bearing his reproach. That's the word translated revile in the last beatitude. That's the word used to describe the way the thieves beside Jesus on their crosses cast the same in their teeth. They reproached him. They reviled him. Hebrews has used this word twice. It used it first in chapter 10 when he talked about these people, how they were made a gazing stock both by reproaches and afflictions. And then it's used in chapter 11 when it's talking to us about Moses and the estimation he made, and he esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. Faithfully following Christ is going to expose us to ill treatment. Are we prepared to stand against that tide? Well, Christ was accepted by God, wasn't he? And what was his experience? Verse 12 said it. He was taken outside the gate and he suffered, abandoned, and alone. And he was prepared to do this. He was prepared to do this for you. His aim was to sanctify the people through his blood. He was doing this for sinners who were imperfect and unclean, who were defiled by the filth of sin. He did this that he might sanctify them with his blood. What a love he had for our souls to suffer outside the gate to sanctify us with his blood. So there are going to be times when you and I and our following of Christ are going to be led down a similar path. It will never be to the extent that our Lord knew, but there will be a similar path. All who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, Paul told Timothy. Young people, I wish this were not the case, but even in our Christian school, there are going to be times when faithfulness to the Lord Jesus is going to result in you having to stand alone and to be courageous. It will not always be easy. In fact, it will hardly ever be easy. It will bring you loneliness. It will result in reproaches and ill treatment. And if you can't stand up for the Lord in the midst of a conversation going awry at a Christian school lunch table, then what in the world are you going to do when you are the age of most of the men in this room and you're out employed in a secular workforce? Are you prepared to be identified with Jesus no matter the cost? Well, here is the great truth to help us with that. That's a hard thing. But here's the great truth, the great superiority that is given to us to help us be prepared for identifying with the Lord Jesus, even if it means going outside the security and comforts of the camp. It's verse 14. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. We have a better city. We're pilgrims. We're foreigners. We're just passing through as strangers and foreigners to this place. And verse 14 reminds us that this present world is passing away. It is not permanent. We look for a city which is to come. We look for a city that's coming, literally. It's a present tense there. Like Abraham and like the patriarchs, we seek a city whose builder and maker is God. So you see, the argument that the apostle is making is that bearing the reproach of Christ outside the camp actually isn't that much of a sacrifice. He's calling on you to be willing to suffer reproach for Christ, to follow him outside the camp of comfort and of security. But in the apostle's mind, the way he wants to argue for this, and what the Holy Spirit's led him to argue for this is, it's not really all that much of a sacrifice. Because there is no abiding security or happiness in this present world. So when you live for the world to come and not for the present world, you're just living for the superior thing. If you believe the word of God about this, it's not a sacrifice. You're just doing the better thing. You're doing the thing that's superior. For here, we have no continuing city. We seek one to come. What he's urging you to do is to place your confidence in a better assurance, a city whose builder and maker is God. And of course, this is a familiar theme in Hebrews. The writer had already reminded these people in chapter 10 that they took joyfully the spoiling of their goods, knowing in themselves that they had in heaven a better and an enduring substance. That's how they were able to joyfully endure that, knowing that they had a better substance in heaven. And Moses chose to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. He esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. And our Lord Jesus himself, remember how Hebrews 12 tells us he went to the cross? He went to the cross for the joy that was set before him. He went to the cross with esteeming the promise of God and the joy that was held out to him as a result of his faithful obedience unto death. He believed God about that, so it made the sufferings of this present time unworthy to be compared with the glory which would be revealed in him. The glory of this world is fading. We must continually remind ourselves of that. We have to continually bring ourselves back to that. It wouldn't be a problem if that were a theme every Lord's Day we get together. Because Monday through Saturday, we forget that, don't we? But the glory of this world is fading. We know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. How important will be the smiles of this world when we are beholding the face of Jesus Christ? Remember what we saw this morning at the very beginning of our day from Galatians chapter 6. That by the cross of Christ, by the Lord Jesus Christ, the world is crucified to us. We no longer look to the world as a mighty prince who is able to bestow upon us gifts and happiness and from whom we are avoiding any kind of frown. No, in Christ, we are able to look at the world the same way somebody passing by looks at a condemned criminal hanging on a cross. No one ever looks at a person like that thinking they could give me something. No one ever looks to a person like that fearing their frown. That person's being crucified. And that's what coming to the Lord Jesus, that's the change that has happened in a believer. They are, the world is crucified to them. There's been a dramatic change in the expectations that they are thinking they'll get from the world. And so when we're tempted to shrink back from owning the Lord Jesus, whether at work or at school or wherever our calling has us this week, when God brings those divine appointments our way and we feel the flesh rising up against us to resist speaking a word for the Lord Jesus, which is so lamentably common in our experience, isn't it? When we feel that way, let us set our affection on things above this week. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one that is coming. You need to look back in those moments of weakness and remember the reproach that your Savior bore in order to sanctify you with his blood. And you need to look forward and think of this city whose builder and maker is God, that this world is not our home and that a better one awaits, and lay hold of the promises of God in Christ Jesus. Okay, so here are three ways in this passage. Three ways that the Spirit of God reasons with us so that we will remain faithful to the doctrine of Christ, so that we'll be faithful to the finished faith. One, grace is better. What a sinner really needs is not some sort of external assurance by somebody in clerical dress or has been ordained or stands in the line of the apostles. No, what a sinner really needs is grace ministered to his heart. And second, our altar is better. We have liberty of continual access to a sacrifice that surpasses even the highest sacrifice in the entire Old Testament. And third, our city is better. God is not ashamed to be called our God, and he hath built for us a city. Could we have a better assurance of acceptance? So be not carried away with diverse and strange doctrines. On Christ, the solid rock, we stand. All other ground is sinking sand, isn't it? Let's pray. Lord, our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we praise thee for this day that you've given to us to consider your word. And we thank you for how your Spirit has realigned us. And we pray now that we would be faithful to you in this coming week, that you would keep us with your power and your guardian grace, that you would enable us to live out what we have seen in your word is expected of us today. We thank you for these assurances. We thank you for these truths and promises. Oh, for grace to trust you more. Lord, we pray that we would be faithful to you. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.